Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we will be reading the first seven verses. We're continuing our series of studies on the office of elder and deacon. And we come here to this passage that gives us the origins of the office of deacon in the church. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. This is the word of God. We trust that he will bless this reading to our hearts this morning. Well, you will remember that last week we considered the biblical pattern of diaconal service. And we saw that it is a mercy ministry to meet temporal, physical needs, particularly those that are experienced within the covenant community, the church. We are motivated to do this, we saw, by the work of Jesus, who is God's great diaconal servant, who came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And friends, you remember how this diaconal duty is something that is incumbent upon us all, men and women, young and old alike, and its goal is to be subservient to the goals, the ends of the gospel, that God may be glorified, and that God's gospel love may be displayed before a watching world. But we also learned that in order to lead the church forward in this ministry of mercy, God has also established in his church a particular office of diaconal service, the office of deacon. And he has set aside identifiable gifts of the Holy Spirit to those equipped for this particular calling. Now, this office is, of course, not intended to replace or to remove in any way the responsibility placed upon us all as followers of Jesus Christ to serve one another, to provide comfort and material aid to the needy, but rather this office is to prepare us for it. The deacons are to lead the way in this ministry of mercy. And it's this biblical office of deacon that we want to consider today. And I would submit to you that this story we've just read in Acts chapter 6, the choosing of the seven, provides for us really the origins of this office. The story, like several in the book of Acts, is not simply descriptive of something that happened long ago. It is also something that is prescriptive for us in the church today. We are to follow the example of the apostles in what they did here. So we want to open the passage under three headings. First, we will consider the problem in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we'll consider the solution in verses 3 to 6. And we will close by considering the outcome in verse 7. The problem, the solution, and the outcome. Let's consider, first of all, the problem in verses 1 and 2. And in these verses, we see that the local congregation in Jerusalem was facing a threefold problem. Now, it's a problem that many churches today can, I believe, identify with. The first was the problem of lost momentum. It's the first aspect, the problem of lost momentum. Look at the first part of verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, this story takes place against a dramatic backdrop. It was a critical time for the fledgling church and for this local congregation in Jerusalem in particular. It was a time of peculiar blessing. We would say it was a time of revival. The gospel was being preached with great power. The number of the disciples was multiplying, not just adding, it was multiplying in great extent. Indeed, Luke, the author of this book, has highlighted this pattern for this Jerusalem church throughout the book, all the way up to this point. If you go back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 2, we see, for example, that after Peter's preaching of the gospel at Pentecost, this is Acts 2:46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Or to give you another example, after the apostles preached to the Sanhedrin, to the crowds in Solomon's portico, this is Acts 4, verse 4, we read, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Or after they preached to the Sanhedrin, Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see the pattern here? This local congregation is experiencing great momentum. The preaching of the gospel by its ministers, accompanied by the converting power of the Holy Spirit of God, is the fundamental reason why we read in verse 1 of chapter 6 that the number of the disciples was multiplying. And of course, the same is to be true today. In our catechism, question, shorter catechism 89, we read, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. But this multiplication of disciples through preaching was not the only element of life in this local congregation that the book of Acts tells us about. We also read in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And verse 34 of Acts 4, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as they had need. And again, Acts 5, verse 12 and 14, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Get the picture here. It's a great sense of excitement in this church. The preaching of the word is issuing in abundant fruit. Disciples are multiplying. And meanwhile, the church in Jerusalem is a beautiful picture of a united congregation. We read that this congregation were of one heart and one soul. They were with one accord, says the writer. Nor was there anyone who lacked. In other words, this congregation was a beautifully united congregation. Here's a local congregation following the biblical pattern of diaconal service that we were thinking about last week. You remember, we saw that every member reaching out to one another to meet them at the point of their need. What a marvelous picture this is of what every local congregation ought to be. But then something happened. Something happened that threatened this idyllic picture. And we read like a bolt from the blue in verse 1 of chapter 6, there arose a complaint. A complaint. It's a very strong word in the original language. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, of the grumbling of the Israelites in the desert. You remember what that went like? You have this smoldering volcano of discontent threatening to explode and slow this great momentum this church had been experiencing. And you read in the early chapters of Acts how this church had been threatened by great opposition from the authorities outside the church. Well, here now is a threat from inside, in many ways far more dangerous even than outward persecution. Something that must be addressed urgently to regain the momentum. Something that threatens to be a major distraction from the gospel preaching, soul winning ministry of the apostles. What is it? Well, it is, secondly, under this heading, the problem of overlooked members. We've considered the problem of lost momentum, but we also have here the problem of overlooked members. Verse 1, the second part, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Well, what exactly is going on here? Well, there seems to be a perceived injustice that has been done. And it has to do with this mercy ministry to the widows. As we saw last week throughout the Word of God, widows and their dependent children are really the epitome of poor and needy. We read in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. If you look up a Greek lexicon, you'll see that the word for widow is literally the word translated as bereft. Bereft. Bereft of a husband, and therefore bereft of the means to live. Indeed, unless they happen to be independently wealthy, widows in the first century face an almost certain life of destitution. We saw last week that there's a lot of ink spilled on this matter for the provision of widows in the New Testament. In particular, in the epistles that Paul wrote, the pastoral epistles, he tells Timothy that this is primarily the responsibility of their families. You remember 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. But he goes on to say that the church also plays a role where such are not forthcoming. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened so that it may relieve those who are really widows. In other words, those who really are bereft, they've no family, there they are, destitute. The church must come around them and provide for their needs. Many of you here this morning are caring for elderly family members. And your work is demanding work. It's often inconvenient, unpleasant, stressful. But my friends, it's a work that is near and dear to the heart of Christ. Christ, who you remember, blasted the Pharisees for invoking the Corban rule to get them off the hook for helping their elderly parents. Christ, who himself sets the example by providing for his widowed mother's care from the cross in John 19:25. So this issue in Acts 6 is not some peripheral dispute. It's not some kind of outdated or antiquated case study. This goes to the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. It goes to the heart of what it is to be the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Jerusalem church showed a magnificent display of kindness to these sisters in Christ by doing something that Luke in this verse calls the daily distribution. In verse 1, the Greek is literally the daily diaconia. The daily diaconia, the daily diaconal service was rendered. And the fact that it was daily suggests that it was providing for these women daily necessities, food and drink, perhaps money to meet their temporal necessities in life. It sounds great, but we see here that some of these widows were missing out. NIV translates, they were being overlooked. It's a good translation. Whether this was a case of intentional or accidental oversight, we were not really told, although the fact that there's a kind of an ethnic dimension here suggests that there may have been some prejudice in this. Parties in the dispute are called the Hebrews and the Hellenists. In other words, it's speaking of the Hebrew-speaking Palestinian Christians on the one hand, and then on the other hand, the Greek-speaking immigrant Christians. In any case, you have here local believers, and they're overlooking their immigrant neighbors. And we know, surely from experience, that when any member of a congregation feels that they're being overlooked for whatever reason, it quickly becomes a source of conflict. So here's the problem of lost momentum and the problem of overlooked members. And the third element then is the problem of distracted ministers. The problem of distracted ministers. Take a look again at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." This third aspect of the problem is, of course, tied to the first. The very reason for their momentum as a church, the Spirit-filled preaching of the Word, was now itself being neglected because of this problem with the widows. That is to say, they say here, it's very clearly, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That phrase, to serve tables, literally is to be deacons at tables. Now, I should quickly say that it's not the waiting on tables itself that the apostles find rather undesirable to do. That's not what they're saying. Indeed, it wasn't beneath them to offer diaconal service. We read here they were already doing that. What's undesirable to the apostles is that they are not serving in their capacity. In other words, what they have here is not the best division of labor in the church. It may not surprise you to hear that pastors frequently get distracted from their studies. And pastors also frequently, very frequently, burn out. And when they do, often it's because they're doing too much ministry that could really be delegated to others in the congregation. So as we summarize this problem in Acts chapter 6, what we really have are two cases of neglect. We have first the neglect of widows, and we have secondly the neglect of the preaching ministry because the apostles' time was taken up with the new demands of mercy ministry to the widows. Or, to put it all together, the problem was lost momentum, due to overlooked members, which in turn led to distracted ministers. That's the problem. And that's a problem, I fear, that is all too common in churches today as well. So what was the solution then to this problem? That's our second point, and we find the answer in verses 3 to 6. And if we can just summarize it in one sentence, the solution to the problem then as now was the office of deacon. Now look at verses 3 to 5. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. In verse 2, we saw the apostles functioning as the elders of this local congregation, and we see that they had summoned the multitude of the disciples. And now we learn why it is they did that. They called a congregational meeting to have an election of deacons. It's exactly what we're going to do here on March 8th, God willing. And there's 3 things I want you to observe under this heading. First of all, notice what it says about the election of deacons in verses 3 to 5, because Luke here gives us actually the procedure that was employed by the apostles. Now, first and most obviously, he says, seek out from among you. The elders presided, but it was the congregation who elected their deacons. It was their task to seek out these men. And notice also, just in passing, really, the elders didn't nominate or suggest candidates, then go to the congregation and say, look, you rubber stamp who we've already picked. That's not what happened here. They left it to the discernment of the congregation to ascertain who was being called to this office and who was not. They were given a free vote, but it was not an uninformed vote, because we also read they were to choose out 7 men of good reputation. That word reputation, it comes from that Greek verb we talked about last week, martyreo, to witness, where we get the word martyr. Their lives, the lives of these men that they were to choose, were to be a vibrant witness. They had a track record. We're going to consider in our next study, God willing, words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. These men were to be qualified men. It wasn't a popularity contest. Certain things had to be seen in their lives first. The 7 that they chose here were men whose gifts and graces were already public and discernible. Now, we're going to look at a big list of them next time, as I said, in 1 Timothy 3, but Luke actually gives us a couple of qualifications here. They would need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And that just means they have to show clearly in their lives that they have these gifts of the Holy Spirit required for the office. And we saw last week what they are. Special gifts bestowed upon them by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, 5 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If ministry, let us use that in our ministering. He who gives with liberality, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. 3 gifts mentioned here for the work of the deacon: ministering, diakonia, ministering, giving, showing mercy. These are what equip a man for the work of the deacon in the local congregation. They must also be, the apostles here, men that are full of wisdom. That's very, very important for anyone called to serve as a deacon. Think about it. Collecting and dispersing the tithes and the offerings of the church. That's a work fraught with many dangers. They may face accusations of mismanagement or pilfering or fraud or charges of injustice or favoritism. That's the example we see here in Acts 6, or even charges of hypocrisy. It goes without saying that a deacon who does not himself tithe is a hypocrite. So that's what they, the congregation, were to look for. And that's what we're to look for as well. As we come to an election of deacons, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So much then for the election of deacons. And the election results are actually published for us here in the Bible. In verse 5, the second half, we read, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." Seven well-qualified men, and interestingly, seven men who actually have Greek names. These are Hellenic names given here. And really, that says something about the outcome, a very encouraging election result. It shows the discernment of this local congregation. They voted for these men, and this shows that they know, choose these Hellenic men. The Hellenic widows are not going to be overlooked anymore. They see the need, and they appoint men who will meet that need. These widows will no longer be overlooked. So the election of deacons. But the text also tells us something about the function of deacons. And we touched on this last week, but I want you to notice here that there's an important contrast of duties between the second half of verse 3 and the first half of verse 4. Look closely, you'll see what I mean. He says, "Choose seven men whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, do you see what I'm getting at here? We have a contrast here, don't we? A contrast between the function of the deacons and the function of the elders. There's a clear contrast here. What is it that deacons do? What is it that elders do? And particularly, it's the teaching elders that are in view in the context here, what we often call pastors. And notice here that there is a fundamental division of labor in the local congregation. Observe again that the congregation did the electing, but it was the elders who oversaw their appointment and then ordained them. They said, "You seek out seven men whom we may appoint over this business." The Reformed Presbyterian Church's Directory of Church Government helpfully summarizes what we're seeing here. Quote, "The Board of Deacons has no legislative or judicial power. Its work is wholly administrative, subject to the direction of the session and sensitive to the counsel of the congregation." It's a beautifully balanced statement. And this text, I believe, bears it out very clearly. Or as verse 3 says, deacons are to be appointed over this business of mercy ministry. You have a plurality of deacons and a parity of deacons operating together as a board, and they are answerable to the elders. And friends, this is so important to understand, that the deacons are really Christ's hands and feet to minister to the church's material needs. Remember, we saw last week, when you read the Gospels, you cannot miss the fact that Jesus always seems to be running into the poor and needy. Every turn. Oh, here we go again. Poor and needy. The sick and the lame. The terminally ill. The bereaved. That's not a coincidence. Jesus sought them out. He brought healing and comfort to them. And like Jesus, the deacons are people whose spiritual antenna are always up. And it's no coincidence that they are always around the poor and the sick and the needy. That is their office. But in contrast, the elders, especially the teaching elders, are in view here. They are to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The Greek means to devote oneself entirely and with perseverance to something. Now, of course, it's not saying that the pastor is not to be among the poor and the needy and the afflicted. Rather, his gifts and calling lie fundamentally with the spiritual welfare of the flock, while the pastor is busy in his study and in his pulpit feeding the flock the bread of life. The deacons are busy feeding them physical bread. That's the division of labor we see here. So then, the role of the deacons in part is to free up the elders to do their work of shepherding, whether it's the ruling elders leading and protecting the flock or the teaching elders feeding the flock. One writer puts it this way, quote, "Just as Christ on earth was mighty in deed and in word, Luke 24:19, so now from heaven Christ continues these two aspects of earthly ministry through the two offices of the church. Just as Christ on earth went about teaching the kingdom, so Christ from heaven continues to teach and rule through the ministers and elders. And just as Christ on earth went about doing good, healing, and showing mercy, so Christ from heaven continues through the diaconate to do good, carrying out deeds of mercy." You see the division of labor. It is the work of Christ that the officers of Christ's church are engaged. The officers of the church doing Christ's work, Christ's way in his church. It's interesting that in verse 4, this phrase, the ministry of the word, literally means, or literally translates as, the diaconia of the word. The office bearers of the church of Christ have their respective spheres of diaconal service. The deacon has a diaconia at tables. The elder has a diaconia of the word. The one is a ministry to material needs. The other is a ministry to spiritual needs. And that's how this local congregation in Jerusalem went from being an imbalanced church, a church that fed souls but neglected bodies, and then fed bodies but neglected souls, to instead being a balanced church known for doing both. And how did they get that balance? They did it by honoring the two complementary offices of elder and deacon. So the election of deacons and the function of deacons leads to the ordination of deacons. And we see that in verse 6. "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." This laying on of hands represents a conferral of authority to minister in Christ's name, even if the office itself is not one that exercises rule in the church. The laying on of hands also represents a bestowal of gifts of the Holy Spirit to perform the tasks to which Christ is appointing this particular person. The laying on of hands also represents a deacon having been personally chosen by Christ for this particular office. Indeed, he is named personally. When we lay hands on someone to set them aside to office, we mention their name, don't we? "I ordain you Stephen. I ordain you Philip to the office of deacon. I ordain you Prochorus to the office of deacon." And we could go down the list. But also represents surely the solemnity of the charge as coming from Christ, not from men, not from the elders, not from the congregation even. We lay hands on someone to set them apart to the office of deacon. Something solemn is taking place. Again, this comes across in the ordination vows of deacons, which our deacons elect will, God willing, take upon themselves. Quote, "Do you promise in his strength to live a holy and exemplary life, to study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church, to lead the congregation in the ministry of mercy, to practice the grace of scriptural stewardship, to cultivate it in the congregation, and to handle the Lord's money in a manner which is efficient and above reproach. Greater the burdens that are laid upon those called to serve Christ in his church in the office of deacon. We've seen this morning the problem of lost momentum, the problem of overlooked members and distracted, busy ministers in Christ's church. And we've seen that this problem is met by the solution of the election and the function and the ordination of deacons. What an indispensable gift deacons are to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us in closing to the outcome. The outcome. And we see that the story has a happy ending in verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This verse shows us that the atmosphere of this local congregation went quickly from complaint to consensus. Disaster was averted here by the actions of the apostles, and the threatened source of division instead became a beautiful expression of solidarity and unity in the church. The establishment of diakonos, diakonia, this diaconal service, restored the broken koinonia, the fellowship of the church. And even more importantly, it reestablished the congregation's martyria, its witness to the city in which they were located. We read it right away. Then, after this, the word of God spread. Isn't that what we want from this congregation? Do you want the word of God to spread from Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church? Wherever there is a faithful diaconal ministry, it will free up the preachers of the church to do what they have been set apart to do, which is to spread the word of God. We read here the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Isn't that what we want in our community? The community in Jerusalem not only heard the word of God preached, they also saw the effects of it in the life of these new Christians by the testimony of this tremendous diaconal ministry among its members. So it will be with us. The deacons, we've seen, are ordained into office, but they are also installed into a local congregational setting. There is ordination and there is installation. In other words, their ministry is a fundamentally local one, and its impact should be felt in that local community. Such a church will quickly gain a reputation in its neighborhood and perhaps see some rather unlikely converts in its wake. It's interesting how Luke closes this with a little footnote that's easy to miss. A great many priests were obedient to the faith. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels and the book of Acts, you'll know that the priests were pretty much public enemy number one to the Gospels. It was the priests, you remember, that had helped with the Sanhedrin presiding over the condemnation and the crucifixion of our Lord. And yet, when confronted with the claims of the gospel preached and seeing it lived out in the sacrificial diaconal service of the local church, these enemies of the gospel are brought to faith in the Savior. Isn't this a challenging message? It's challenging for us today in this local congregation. It is a token of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit using the ordinary means of grace administered by their respective ministers in the context of the local congregation. That's what the church is, people. It's not complicated. Church in America today does not need new gimmicks or methods. It needs to return to a simple biblical ecclesiology. That is to say, elders ruling in the church, engaging in prayer and the ministry of the word, and deacons performing mercy ministry and tending to the temporal affairs of the local congregation. May that be something that we see in increasing measure in our own congregation as we move forward to this election of deacons and in the years to come. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the clear directions in your word as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We thank you, O Lord God, that your directions are very simple. And Lord, we are grieved that as we think how we can complicate them unnecessarily. We thank you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the great deacon, the one who did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enable us each one to offer this diaconal service as you have called us, each one, young and old, men and women. Help us, O God, to minister to one another's needs, that we would have a united congregation, O Lord. We also pray, Lord, that you would set apart those whom you would have to lead in these various spheres of ministry. We pray, O Lord God, that you would bless and strengthen the elders of this church, that they may be faithful in the calling that you have given to them, that they may rule in the house of God with wisdom and with grace and with love and with care, leading and protecting and feeding the flock. We pray, O Lord God, that the prayer and the ministry of the word in this place would continue to abound and bring forth fruit as your Spirit accompanies the means of grace. And we also pray for the deacons of this congregation, that they would be men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that, Lord God, you would call them, O Lord, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, ministering to the poor and the needy. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would be pleased to use these gifts that you give to your church. Help us, O Lord God, to trust you, to use these simple means of grace. Lord, there is nothing mysterious about them, and yet there is a mysteriousness about your Holy Spirit's work among us. O Lord, he comes and goes as he pleases like the wind. How we pray, O Lord, that he would be poured out mightily upon us. How we ask, O God, that you would revive us in the midst of these days. In a day, O Lord, in which there is great spiritual darkness over the land, we pray, O God, that you would enable us to be faithful to the commission we have received as a local congregation of your church in this city. And we pray, O God, that we would give all the praise to you should we live to see disciples multiplying greatly in our midst. Lord, may we live to see that in our day. And Lord, we will give you all the praise, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.